Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Is Jesus truly the promised Messiah? The one who fulfills Old Testament prophecies? Here at Desiring God Community Church, we've been making our way through the book of Acts for the last several months. The story of the rapid growth of the church in the first 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Last week, we saw the Apostle Paul and his colleague Silas enter Europe for the first time, what we would now call Europe for the first time. They proclaimed the gospel in Philippi, in Macedonia. They started the first church, the first European church, there in Macedonia. After being beaten, imprisoned, and released, they then, in Acts chapter 17, travel further west from Philippi to the largest Macedonian city at that time, Thessalonica. And here they find a Jewish synagogue. So as was their custom on the Sabbath day, they entered that synagogue. And as was the custom in synagogues in those days, they ask distinguished visitors if they had a word that they wanted to share. And so for three Sabbaths, Paul shared from the Scriptures, from what we would call the Old Testament. Verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17 tell us that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So in Thessalonica, Paul answers the three questions I raised at the beginning. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Is Jesus the promised Messiah? Is he the Christ? Well, this morning, I want to do for you what Paul did for those Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. I want to show to you from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to die and suffer. He had to rise from the dead, and that Jesus Christ is that promised Messiah. Now, Paul did this rather quickly, undoubtedly, on three Sabbaths. I'm going to do this in about 35 minutes. Okay? So this is only the outline of an answer, a pointer to the way to find the answers to those questions. So feel free to ask follow-up questions about anything that I say. You're also welcome to participate in any of our small groups. This Wednesday night, we're going to be talking in more detail about what we discuss this morning. And if you're a visitor, you're welcome to attend one of those small groups this Wednesday and have further discussion on this issue. But before we get to answering those questions, two preliminary points. Our authority for answering these questions, as Paul's authority, is the Bible, is God's revelation of himself in Scripture. For that's what the Bible itself claims to be. It claims to be God-breathed, spoken by God, as God reveals to us who He is and who we are. The Bible also claims that all of mankind, for reasons that we're going to look at in a minute, all of mankind is stained in such a way that we cannot think straight about these issues apart from His Holy Spirit working in us, opening our eyes. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that unaided human reason will always lead us astray on these issues. Therefore, We cannot test the claims of Scripture by putting ourselves above Scripture and trying to judge it. If you do that, if you set yourself up as judge over Scripture, Scripture itself tells us that you will reject it. So therefore, your rejection of Scripture is a fulfillment of Scripture, not a refutation of it. Hear that. If you set yourself over Scripture and then reject it, that rejection is a fulfillment of Scripture, not a refutation of Scripture. Only by humbly submitting to the Word can you test the Word. So you can come to the Word saying, if this is true, what would this tell me about key questions concerning life? What's the nature of reality? How can I know anything? What is man? What's the reason, if any, for man's existence? Where is history headed, if anywhere? Is there a God? What is he like? Where is true joy found? Is this word, this scripture, a possible foundation for life? Could this be a revelation from God? Submit to the text. And then submit to God, asking him if he is there, if you are God, if this is your revelation, give me eyes to see it. The Bible claims to be the authority on these issues. So I encourage you, submit to it and then see, as from that perspective, putting yourself underneath it, does it make sense? First, that's the first preliminary point. Second preliminary point, if we look at these three questions that I raised at the very beginning, the Bible answers these questions in part by giving us specific texts that tell us about the necessity of the Messiah to die and to rise. But we could also look at the entire storyline of the Bible from beginning to end and show that it is necessary for this Messiah to come, suffer, die, and rise. And that really is more important than the individual texts taken out of their context. The question is this: is there a coherent message in God's Word across the 66 books in the Bible written over the course of about 1,500 years? Is there a coherent message that points to the suffering and death of Jesus and his resurrection? Well, that's what I'm going to try to show you in these next few minutes, to try to outline for you the grand sweep of Scripture, as Paul did for the Thessalonians, and to show you that the biblical storyline requires the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, like Paul, this morning, uncommonly for Easter sermon, I'm going to focus almost exclusively on the Old Testament, showing that the storyline of the Old Testament points to a coming Messiah who dies for sin, who is raised to life, and who reigns forever. So that's where we're going. Three parts then. The Messiah must suffer and die. The Messiah must rise from the dead. And then in conclusion, Jesus is that Messiah. So the Messiah must suffer and die. Now, in this week's email devotion, which is also available in printed copies out on the table, I asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? And I answered it in three ways, with three points. All men are sinful, God desires to exercise and display his justice, and God desires to display his love and mercy. That's one way to answer that question. I invite you to pick that up and read about that way of answering it. But this morning, looking instead at the entire storyline of the Bible as a different way to approach the same question. So let's start at the very beginning of God's Word, at the time of creation. God created the world and declared that it was good. He created mankind in His own image. They, like Him, are made to be in relationship to each other and to God. They were to find their greatest joy and delight in trusting God, in believing in His revelation of Himself. And God asked of them only the joyful obedience that comes from trusting Him. But that first man and that first woman rejected God. They chose instead to believe the lie of Satan, and they set themselves up as the moral authority, deciding what was right and what was wrong. And that was a sin. It was wrong. It violated the very purpose of their creation. And it then damaged their relationships on two levels. It damaged their relationship to each other, so they cover up. And it damaged their relationship to God. Now, God is the God of justice. He is the moral authority in the universe. He sees to it that every evil is punished. So God, at this point, with the first man and the first woman having disobeyed Him, having violated the very purpose of their creation, He could rightfully and justly have killed them, have put them to death, have destroyed mankind right there at the very beginning. The way, in using a biblical image, that a potter who is working on a pottery wheel and fashioning the clay, if it is misshapen, if it has holes in it so it's not going to hold the liquid that's supposed to be in it, he can just toss that in the trash heap. God would have been righteous and just and fair to have done that. But God in His mercy chose not to do that. Instead, He speaks to the first woman and graciously promises her that one day her own offspring, though bruised by Satan himself, will crush Satan's head. So God gives a gracious promise to this disobedient woman at the very beginning. But despite this promise, as time goes on, the situation gets worse and worse. So by Genesis chapter 6, we read that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. And now God does exercise judgment. He destroys the world through a flood. Now, once again, God would have been perfectly just to have destroyed all of mankind at that point. But instead, He chose in His mercy to save 8 people by His grace. Well, this gives us a bit of an experiment here. Here is the man who is the most righteous of all mankind at that time, Noah. God saves him, his wife, his sons, their wives. And now the earth will be repopulated with their descendants. Will their descendants be better than those before the flood, mankind before the flood? We quickly find out the answer is no. Very shortly after the flood, there is sin. Clearly, once again, even Noah himself is guilty of sin, and mankind continues to rebel. Well, as time goes on, God chooses a man, Abraham. And He extends the promise that He gave to the woman long before. He elaborates on that promise, saying that one of Abraham's descendants will bless all the families of all the nations. Clearly, this is a reiteration of the promise that a coming person would crush Satan's head. But this is an elaboration in saying that the descendants of Noah that have now spread out all over the world, all sorts of nations, all sorts of ethnicities, they all are going to be blessed. Somehow, this descendant is going to be a blessing to all types of people. Now, there's a problem here. Abraham is already very old. His wife is old. They have no children. How are his descendants, how is any descendant of his going to bless the nations when there is no descendant? Well, God blesses this couple in their very old age. He gives them a son whom they call Isaac. But then, when Isaac is 13 years old, God tells Abraham to go to this mountain and sacrifice him. Abraham obeys, and Isaac, who at 13 and his father about 100 years older, Isaac's probably stronger than his father at this point. Isaac must be a willing participant in this. And Abraham lifts the knife to kill his only son, the child of the promise, the hope of mankind. And God calls out, "Abraham, Abraham." He tells him not to kill him, and he provides an animal, a ram, for Abraham to kill instead of Isaac. He provides a substitute for Isaac at that point. Hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to it. Several hundred years later, the descendants of Isaac, now called Israelites, are more than 2 million people strong, and they are slaves in the land of Egypt. God brings them out, He rescues them, and He brings them to a mountain in the desert, Mount Sinai. And here, He tells them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You are to be holy because I am holy. You are already in relationship to me. Because you are in this relationship to me, you are to be holy." He then tells them how to be holy, how to distinguish themselves from the people around them. And He makes allowances for their sinfulness. He tells them, when they do sin, to bring an animal to the place that He prescribes, to lay their hands on the head of this animal, signifying the transfer of their sin to this animal, and then to slit the throat of the animal and have the blood, the lifeblood of the animal, flow out, picturing the payment of the death, a penalty for the sin that has transpired. Just like that animal substituted for Isaac, there would be a substitute for them in their sinfulness. Now, it's not as if the animal sacrifice actually pays the penalty that God's justice requires for sin. God was very clear about this, yet many of the Israelites misunderstood what was going on here. Many thought that, hey, I can sin, and then I can offer a sacrifice, and I can even plan my next sin while I'm offering the sacrifice, because I know I can always come back to the tabernacle or the temple and offer another animal and cover up that sin. So this frees me from the penalty of sin, from the punishment of sin, but I can still sin. But God's point was never that. The point of the sacrifice is not primarily to avoid the penalty of sin. Instead, remember, God created man in His image, created him for relationship to Himself. And yet God cannot have a relationship with a sinful being. The point of the sacrifice is to restore the relationship with God. which we cannot do if we are harboring sin in our hearts. Well, again and again and again and again, God makes this point through the prophets. God assures His people, I don't eat the flesh of blood of bulls and goats. I don't drink their blood. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. When you bring an offering to me, you are not doing anything for me. Instead, you are picturing a truth that I want you to see and understand. So why is it that God tells them, prescribes for them animal sacrifices? Let me tell you one more part of the storyline of the Bible, and it will become yet clearer. God leads the people of Israel into the land that He promises them after their slavery in Egypt. He gives them a good land and provides for their needs, but they rebel against Him. Starts to sound familiar, doesn't it? They rebel against Him. They rebel against Him. They rebel against Him. Eventually, God sets up a king over them, a man named David, whom He calls a man after His own heart. And yet, even this man, even this king, chosen, anointed by God's servant, sins terribly against God. He commits adultery with the wife of one of his generals, and then he has that general killed in battle and takes her as his wife. Well, God shows him the enormity of his sin, and David himself declares that he is deserving of death because of this sin. God forgives him, but a question has to arise in our minds. The man is still dead. He arranged for his murder. Where's the penalty for that sin? Where is justice? Isn't God the moral authority in the universe? Doesn't sin have to be paid for? Could a dead animal really pay the penalty for murder? David's son Solomon becomes king and builds a great temple to God in Jerusalem. That temple is a picture of God's presence among His people, a picture of God's intimacy with His people. But despite this picture, the people wander further and further away from God. There are periodic revivals in part of the nation, but the overall trend is downward. Until 400 years after Solomon, God sends the Babylonian emperor who besieges the city and then, after 2 years, destroys Jerusalem, tearing the temple down, not leaving one stone on top of another. And so this very picture of God's presence with His people is destroyed and the people are taken into exile away from the land that God had promised them. They have violated their agreement with God. They have rebelled time and again. They have closed their ears to God's prophets. They deserve to be destroyed as a people, and it looks as if that is going to happen. But God does not destroy them, even then. Isaiah the prophet, writing before this exile but looking forward to it, tells of a coming servant, a coming Savior, a coming Messiah. He writes this about Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Do you see? He, the servant, was wounded for us. He was crushed for us because of our sin. We are all sinful. We wander here and there and everywhere. But God lays on Him our iniquity. Here's the answer to the question I told you to hold on to. Here we see the purpose of the animal sacrifices. No sin was ever covered by any animal sacrifice. But all those sacrifices painted a picture of basic truths about God. Sin requires death. Lifeblood must be poured out. God cannot be just. He cannot fulfill His mandate to exercise judgment unless a death occurs for every sin. God cannot, in His holiness, permanently overlook any sin. God cannot be in intimate relationship with sin-stained people. But the animal sacrifices picture for us this marvelous truth, that God is willing to accept the death of a substitute for a sinner. And here in the book of Isaiah, He indicates that that substitute will be His own servant, His own Messiah. Well, the prophet Jeremiah, then, writing at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, warns and warns and warns the people to repent, to turn to God, and they never listen to Him. But through Jeremiah, God promises a new covenant for the people. He promises that He will write His law on the hearts of His people. He says there will be this intimate relationship between Him and them. They will indeed be His people, and He will be their God. They will all know Him, says Jeremiah, from the least to the greatest. There will be this deep intimacy, this knowledge of each other. And He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How can He do that? In the New Testament, we see all of this lived out. Jesus is the Son of God who becomes man, who is born of Mary while she is yet a virgin. He comes into the world to be that suffering servant. Like Abraham, God is willing to sacrifice His Son, His only Son, whom He loves. But unlike Abraham, God completes that sacrifice at the cross, putting His Son to death. Isaiah had said it was the will of God to crush Him. Jesus is like Isaac, willing to die as the necessary sacrifice. And Jesus is like that ram who substituted for Isaac. He is the substitute on our behalf, dying in our place. Every animal sacrifice performed over the centuries in the temple, in the tabernacle, all those animal sacrifices pointed forward to the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus had to die. The entire storyline of the Bible points to Jesus' death. On the cross, He fulfills the promise to Abraham. He is Abraham's seed, whose death will be a blessing to all the families of the nations. On the cross, Jesus pays the penalty for David's sin, which God had forgiven 1,000 years before. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all those in the new covenant, so that God could remember their sins no more and could be in intimate relationship with His new covenant people. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all the sins of all who would believe in Him thereafter, including those in this room, if we will only believe in Him. Jesus had to die to fulfill the entire storyline of Scripture. And that is what Paul preached to the Thessalonians. The Messiah must suffer and die. The Messiah must rise from the dead. Let's turn to looking at the resurrection now. Once again, we could point to specific texts that prophesy a resurrection, but once again, instead, let's look at the storyline. I want to look at four motifs from Scripture that point to the resurrection. Four brief ideas. First, an elaboration on this idea of sin and penalty. First, if Jesus had simply died and not been raised from the dead, how would you know that the penalty paid was sufficient? Perhaps the penalty paid would have been sufficient for 10,000 people to believe. How would you know it was sufficient for you also if he was still dead? But if God accepted the penalty, if he had credited Jesus with all the sins of all those who are his, all those who would ever believe in him, then there would be no necessity for Jesus to remain dead. The penalty is paid. He rises. And so the resurrection itself is clear evidence that the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, was sufficient to cover all the sins of everyone who would believe in him. This idea even came up in Isaiah chapter 53 when the prophet discusses the suffering servant. Verse 9 tells us he really dies. God made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He died. He really died. But then verse 10 tells us when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So even there, in the prophecy about his suffering, there is a statement that he not only dies, he lives. The suffering servant, the one who takes on the penalty for sin, must rise. Second idea, second motif in Scripture. Intimacy with God. We already noted that this was part of God's plan for the creation of mankind, for man to be intimately related to God. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that through that first sin, the first man and the first woman destroyed that intimate relationship with the Holy God. But God orchestrates all of history to restore, redeem, and then perfect that relationship with his people. He calls Abraham his friend. He calls the nation of Israel his bride. Elsewhere, he calls the nation of Israel his firstborn son. His commands to Israel are not, now go do this, go do that. His first and foremost command, the command that overarches all the others, is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So the psalmist declares, earth has nothing I desire besides you. And the psalmist calls God my exceeding joy. This picture of intimate, joyful relationship. Not of a taskmaster to a slave. Not of a lawgiver to a subject solely. But a picture of joyful union, joyful relationship between God and man. And the prophets Isaiah and Zephaniah give us pictures of the other half of the relationship. God himself, says Zephaniah, rejoices over his people with loud singing. We are that perfected bride, says Isaiah. Now note this carefully. In these Old Testament passages, God is pictured as the bridegroom. God is pictured as a bridegroom. Now the New Testament continues and deepens this image of our intimacy with God. But in New Testament imagery, who is the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Christ. The bridegroom is Jesus. The bridegroom is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. So Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And Jesus Himself prays, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You get it? Eternal life is not this life extending forever and ever. Eternal life is intimacy with God. Eternal life is being in the presence of the One who loves you in a way that is unimaginable to you. And loving the One who is more beautiful and more compelling than anything we have ever encountered. Furthermore, if eternal life is marriage to the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is on the one hand God, and the bridegroom is on the other hand Jesus, what must be true? Those two must be one. Jesus must be God, and not some inferior deity or an exalted man, but He must be God Himself. Intimacy with God shows that Jesus must rise from the dead. We're not widows married to a dead husband. We are united with Him. Eternal life is knowing Him for all eternity. Third motif, third idea from Scripture, rest in God. From the beginning, the storyline of the Bible tells us that not only will God come up with a way to forgive humans from their sinfulness that began in the garden, but also God is restoring creation to a perfection that it will never lose. Remember what we saw in the garden. Not only would the offspring of the woman help men to be forgiven, but the offspring of the woman would also crush the head of Satan. The promise of Abraham is not only that forgiveness of sins will come to all families of the nations through Abraham's offspring, but they will receive an even deeper blessing. And God pictures this deeper blessing in the Old Testament through the weekly observance of the Sabbath. The Israelites were not to do any work on this day. Instead, they were to rest in God. They were to rest from their work. And indeed, remember what else they were told to rest from. Every 7 years, they're to take an entire year, and in an agricultural economy, plant no crops, basically have zero GDP that year. Because God was providing for them miraculously. They could rest in Him. And indeed, then after seven cycles of 7 years, in the 50th year, they would have a super Sabbath year, a year of Jubilee, when all property would be restored to its original owners. All slaves would go free. And this pictures our permanent inheritance. What is ours without effort, without work, what is ours simply from resting in God. And the implied promise is that such a time is coming. Such a time of peace, of rest. Such a time when God will give us all we need for all eternity through His grace. Fourth, final motif related to that idea. The King is coming. The King is coming. And He will reign eternally. God promises David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And yet, we already saw that Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem. The end of the reign of Davidic kings. But again and again and again, God reiterates the promise. There will be a descendant of David, a ruler who will destroy God's enemies, who will restore the kingdom, who will bring the peace pictured in the Sabbath. Isaiah writes 300 years after David's death, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." He says a couple of chapters after that, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And now he pictures that eternal Sabbath. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Jeremiah similarly says, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." The coming king is certain, says Scripture, again and again and again, even as Jeremiah was writing after the destruction of Jerusalem. But that king is not only bringing peace. He also comes exercising judgment. He is the instrument of God to exercise His righteous justice. Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." This, my friends, is the storyline of the Bible. The promise after the fall to the woman, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, the promises to Israel, never fulfilled to them as a nation. In the Old Testament, we see these four broad expectations about the future. The suffering Messiah who will take the sins of the people on himself, who comes to die. The coming intimate relationship of God with His people based on a new covenant where God writes His law on their hearts and all will know Him from the least to the greatest in this marriage. The coming rest of Sabbath and eternal peace. And the coming Messiah King, the descendant of David, who will come and initially wreak vengeance on God's enemies, establish His eternal kingdom, and usher in that peace. Jesus had to die to fulfill that first expectation, the covering for sin. And Jesus had to rise from the dead to fulfill all four of those expectations. A dead man cannot have a relationship with you, and a dead man cannot reign as king. So what have we seen this morning? The promised Messiah had to die. No genuine sacrifice for sins had ever been offered until Jesus died on the cross. The promised Messiah had to rise. For he would reign as king, and his people will know him and delight in him. So Paul proclaimed to the Thessalonians, as I proclaim to you this morning, that this Jesus is the promised Messiah. For he did come to suffer and die under the Romans. Yet not only did he die, he conquered death once and for all. Once and for all. And he did, praise God, rise from the dead. As we read in the service, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Knowing him is eternal life. He is both the way to life, and he is life itself. All history is moving toward the consummation when the prophecies of the day of the Lord will come to pass. When Jesus will return and the earth and all the works done in it will be exposed. When the heavens will pass away with a roar and he will judge each man according to his deeds. And my friends, if you have only your deeds on which he will base that judgment, you are lost. You have no hope. That's the storyline of the Bible. As Jesus puts it, apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you believe in this storyline of the Bible, if you turn from your sins and turn to him, if you desire to know this Jesus, if he himself is your desire, then through faith, you are united to him. And God looks at you at the judgment and judges not your deeds, but the deeds of Jesus Christ credited to your account. You are so intimately united with Christ. You have this relationship of husband to wife so closely that you are one with him. And God looks at you and judges the deeds of Jesus instead of your sinful deeds, which were covered by his blood as a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf. And then, as he promised, he will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. You will be perfected. You will be made holy for all time. All time. All time. Jesus will always live to make intercession for you. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, and we will never sin again. All creation is moving inevitably and inexorably to his return and to his reign. All his enemies will be made the footstool of his feet, and all those in him will be loved and rejoiced over for all eternity. And every one of us here this morning is in one of those categories or the other. Either in the category of the enemy of God who will be trampled under his feet, or the bride of Christ, loved, rejoiced over, exulted over with loud singing for all eternity. One or the other. Jesus is risen. Jesus reigns. Will you join him? Will you join him? Let's pray together.